Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to our text this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. We're jumping ahead a bit in Matthew's Gospel. This is Reformation Sunday, and we want to read this text and look at the words of Christ here in light of the Reformation. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll actually begin in reading verses 13 through 20, but we're going to focus on verse 18. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. May God bless his word. Please be seated. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is one of the most hopeful truths in all of the Bible. Because it is a personal vouching by the Son of God, who is the head of the church, that you could say, come hell or high water, the church will be built. It is a truth that Christ gives to us to stiffen our spines and to sing, because Christ is King. And all who dare to raise a word or a sword or a fist or a law against his church shall be overcome. The church is the one invincible group in the entire history of the world. It shall be built. It shall last. And nothing, though all hell should endeavor to shake. Christ, the Lord Christ says, no, never will I forsake. Jesus said those words to Peter and the rest of the disciples so long ago in response to that great confession of Peter, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This Sunday is the Sunday we want to remember, as we have in the past, that great movement of God in reforming the church and doing that by building it and preserving it. Yesterday, October 31st, was the day that Martin Luther, this obscure Roman Catholic monk, came and posted his 95 theses on the church door of his day in the town of Wittenberg, Germany. He had these 95 theses or protests that he wanted to bring forward to begin a discussion around some of these things. But a wildfire of Reformation started across Europe and eventually the world. Some of us have been reading the biography of Luther by Roland Baton. And there he describes Luther not so much as this superhero who sort of lands there on three points in front of the Church of Rome, but rather, Luther comes onto the scene more like a man, Roland Baton describes, like a man climbing up this dark stairwell And who then in the darkness at one point reaches out to steady himself, and in doing so he grabs a hold of a bell rope and begins to pull it and sound the alarm by accident. Luther didn't really see himself as this great reformer. He wasn't aiming for a great reformation like this. But God was. Luther didn't see himself as someone who almost single-handedly at times would challenge the church of his day. But God did. Luther didn't intend to establish a church outside of Rome when he began. But God did. Luther saw that when Christ said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, he came to see that was not the church of Rome, but rather it was the church that believed the confession of Peter, the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. What is the church built upon? I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, it wasn't built ultimately on the sort of the primacy of Peter, who is there and with the other disciples. That's often been the claim and is the claim of Rome to come and to silence all others. That claim for the primacy of Peter as the Pope in Rome really didn't arise immediately. It didn't really come until the 3rd century. It didn't come until about 250 years later that the church, the Pope, then began to teach this. And subsequent popes didn't teach it even. It began to grow after that. But it was never universally held by the church that somehow Peter or the church in Rome had final authority. It was never held by the church in the East, in Constantinople, in church history. And as we look through the New Testament, there was never a sense that Peter himself pulled the final strings. Rome had come along through history in Luther's day, and it had claimed a primacy or an authority over all others, and it said, in essence, be quiet and listen, because we believe Jesus gave us the authority. When Jesus said, you are Peter upon this rock, though, and I will build my church, it wasn't Peter alone. It was Peter and all who would have that same confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus didn't establish Peter as a foundation upon which everything then would be built. He was establishing the faithful confession of Peter as the foundation on which the church is established. And so we are a church, a gathering of people who commonly confess Christ as Lord. Lord over all of life, over sin and death, and over kings and kingdoms and rulers and principalities. The church was never a group who just found their authority in an earthly church leader. Someone who was to rule as king over the people of God. In reality, that's what the Roman Pope had become, and he is, really, he's an earthly king over the Roman system of belief. But beloved, the church has no king but Christ. The church doesn't have royal titles in it. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find them. But we find in that Roman system grand titles of pontiff and cardinal and archbishop. We find official titles for the Pope as the vicar of Jesus Christ, the successor of the Prince of the Apostles, the supreme pontiff of the universal church, primate of Italy, archbishop and metropolitan of the Roman province, sovereign of the state of Vatican City. Beloved, the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ are not royalty. They are not. They are not men of robes and crowns and magnificent titles, but rather they are plain men of the word and prayer who would recoil at any grand title that was given to them. They would respond as Luther did later when he referred to himself in this way. Luther said, "I desire above all things that my name should be concealed, and that none be called by the name Lutheran, but of Christian. What is Luther? My doctrine is not mine, but Christ's. I was not crucified for any. How has it come to pass that I, who am but a filthy, stinking bag of worms?" There's a title. "That any of the sons of God should be denominated by my name." Away from these schismatical names, he says, "Let us be denominated from Christ, from whom alone we have our doctrine." Well, of Jesus didn't build his church upon Peter and his primacy, or any other man or succession of men. What then? As we've said, it is on the primacy of the gospel. Belief in the gospel. The gospel is found in the written word of God and in the kingship of Jesus Christ. This is Luther's claim. As he was called in his day to have a great defense of his views before the Diet of Worms, Luther posted his 95 Theses in 1517 and began then out of that the Reformation. He was excommunicated by the Pope in 1521. And in 1521, he was called to a council called the Diet of Worms in the town of Worms in Germany. There, they were going to judge Luther on his teachings. And so he was hauled in before all the great men of the day, of the church and the state. The Holy Roman Emperor there. And there on the table, all of Luther's books were put. And he was asked, "Luther, do you recant these things that you've written?" He was called to say the words, "Revoco," in Latin, "I recant." And there was some trembling there by Luther in that moment. He was before all the great men of the day. He was in many ways alone. And he asked for time to consider the charge. And so they gave him a day. Luther went back to his room where he was staying. And it was an agonizing night for Luther, where he said he wrestled with the question of whether he alone had come in some way to understand the truth. In the end, through that night, he became convinced that this was the word of God and the gospel that he had taught. And so he appeared the next morning, the next day, before the council, and gave his defense and finished by saying the words, "Unless I am convinced by Holy Scripture and sound reason, he cannot recant." He is said to have uttered the words, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Luther said, "Unless I'm convinced by Holy Scripture and sound reason." His authority there was the Word of God. All things had to be judged by that. Popes and councils, books and writings, all needed to be judged by the Word of God. And Luther said also, "In sound reason." Now, he wasn't holding up there the Bible and human intellect and saying, you know, both sort of have to be set forward and they're equal authorities. No, Luther was saying with that the Bible had to be rightly interpreted according to sound principles of interpretation. It cannot be twisted and maimed to mean anything that you want it to mean. Luther had come to see in really at least two places in Scripture that the church of his day had erred in their sound interpretation of the Bible. The Bible of Luther's day was Latin. It was in Latin. Many people couldn't read it. The common folks couldn't. Luther could. He was a scholar. He could read Latin, German, Hebrew, Greek. Luther had come across a translation of the New Testament in Greek by the Catholic scholar Erasmus, which was new. Up to that point, people had had this Latin translation. But here, Erasmus had given us the original, gone back to the Greek. And Luther came to see, as he was reading, that the Latin Bible of the day had translated the Greek word for repent, metanoia, had translated that as to do penance. Rather than what it meant in the Greek was to change your mind, change your direction. But Rome had come to understand it as do penance. And so out of that, they had erected a whole system of things to do penance with. This is why if you would go to a Roman church and go to a confession, you might be given 10 Hail Marys to recite in order to do penance for your sins. You see, Rome, in their unsound reasoning, had led a person to believe that you can, in some way, make up for your sins by penance. Luther had come to see in his own life as a monk and trying to do penance, that this was like trying to empty the ocean with a bucket. Or trying to just reach up and touch the stars. You can't do it. There is no way to make up for our sins. We need Christ. This also led to this vast system of indulgences in which you could relieve your time in purgatory or that of your loved ones by doing some kind of good deed or buying a penance, purchasing. Luther rightly saw the Bible called for repentance, a turning from sin, not a paying for sin. Big difference. The second place where Rome had come and twisted the Word of God was in the understanding of the word justify in the Bible. Justify. The Latin Bible of the day had translated the word justify as justificare in the Latin, which meant in Latin to make righteous. Make righteous. And so out of that, it understood that God would come and he would slowly make you righteous, little by little, more and more as you would do the religious duties that the church prescribed. It was a message that said, do these things if you want to become righteous enough for God, and maybe someday you will be. Rome believed that salvation was more like getting out of jail on good behavior. If you had enough good behavior, you might just be righteous enough someday. You might just be justified, as they understood the term. But Luther, again, as he went back to the Greek translation that had come about again in his day through Erasmus, he found that Rome had gotten things terribly wrong, eternally wrong. For the word in the original Greek didn't mean make righteous. It meant to declare righteous. It was a legal term. It was a legal verdict that was rendered. This was earth-shaking for Luther. This wasn't a small difference. These were meanings as far as the east as from the west. It meant that it was not possible to be made righteous through religious duties, through the mass or fastings or penance or confession, but that justification, being justified, came only through the declaration of God, where he counted us fully righteous based on the righteousness of Christ given to us, credited to us, imputed to us. Imputed is a term that means all of this righteousness of God, all of it, comes to us at the very moment of our first faith in Christ. The moment you look to Christ. The moment you confessed him as your Lord. And that moment, the Bible says, you are justified. It's not little by little. Luther knew now, the Bible teaches, you're justified all at once by faith. You don't get out on good behavior. You get out because the judge has declared you entirely not guilty because he has assumed all your guilt in Christ. And he has given you all his righteousness in Christ. The verdict, justified, is one that you are not guilty at all. Ever again. Ever again. Because we have received the righteousness of Christ full and free, and he has borne our sins. In that moment, God transfers to you Christ and all his righteousness. And he transfers to Christ all your sin. Your status before God, beloved, was settled the moment you believed, and it has not changed. And it will not change. That is the gospel. Could you think of anything better news? Anything? Luther had come to see that Jesus was building his church on this great truth. We are justified by faith alone, in the justifying work of Christ alone. Peter's great confession here wasn't just some intellectual assent to who Jesus was, to say, oh yeah, I'll check that box, I know the answer. But it was a statement of faith that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, God in the flesh, God who was the Savior of men. We are justified by Christ through the instrument of our faith. It's not faith that saves us, it's Christ. But faith is the sole instrument through which Christ comes. And so we say we are justified by Christ through faith alone. This is what the phrase justification by faith alone means. And the church is built on that truth of the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Luther said that this was the article upon which the church stands or falls. Justification by faith alone. To believe this truth is to be a true church. To deny it is to be a fallen church that denies the gospel. The church is built on those who confess who have looked to Christ alone to justify them by his death on the cross and granting them his own righteousness. It's built upon those it's not built upon those who look to a pope or councils, but to the sufficient truth of the gospel as found in the Word of God. To look to men, to look to popes or councils, to build something that is not the church in the end. To look to men and to popes is to look to something being built that is not the church. Really, it's sort of like one of those movie sets that you see, right? You have all the buildings that are there, but when you go up close, you look behind. There's nothing behind them. They're facades. So too, a church that is not built on justification by faith alone is absolutely empty of the hope of the gospel. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, know that you are part of the building of the church. It is upon your faithful testimony, your confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, saving you by faith alone, upon which that is what Christ is building his church upon. The church isn't built through money or buildings or men in positions of pomp or royalty, but rather it's built through plumbers and doctors, and bus drivers, and housewives, and teachers, and laborers, and medical personnel, and retail workers, and office workers, and landscapers, and CEOs, and mechanics. All who publicly and faithfully confess Christ alone. Not faith in their religious efforts or in those of others, but who faithfully confess their faith in Christ alone. The Reformation that we remember was a time when God moved in such a way that he freed his church from the bondage of men, from the doctrines of men, from the pride of men. He came and he set her free again into the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the mottos of the Reformation was post tenebres lux, which meant after darkness, light. A darkness had descended for centuries upon the church. She had fallen under the bondage of men. And now Christ had come and set her free again. The reason that the efforts of Luther and others like Calvin in the Reformation were so successful was because men were set free. They were set free. And free men will not want to be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Even though we know at times there's a temptation to go back, we see that in the book of Galatians. But believers who are set free in Christ will never return again to the bondage of men and the bondage of the law. Because if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so this day, we praise God for his gracious work of building his church, Jesus being faithful to his words in the work of the Reformation. And may you and I ever seek to guard the freedoms that we have in Christ. May we never allow anyone to come and defraud us, as Peter says, of that prize of Christ and Christ alone. Prayer ought to be that God would cause our generation and each one that might follow to treasure the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel of justification by faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Because Christ is the church's one foundation. It is him. It is his work. It is his obedience, not ours, that we look to justify us. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the commitment that you have to your people, the church. We thank you that we have such a defender in Jesus, who defends us from all who might come, Lord, who might come from without or within. We thank you that Christ has faithfully and successfully defended and built his church since he spoke those words. We thank you that he will not fail to do so until he returns again. We ask that you would build your church here, Lord. Let us be faithful. Let us love the gospel. Let the gospel prosper here. Let many, we pray, come to believe it, Lord, to put their hope in it alone. May we be bold with it. Lord, may you cause it to reap a great harvest of souls who have come from death to life, from bondage to freedom in Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close actually in singing a different hymn than what we have in the hymnal. We're actually going to close with number 346. 346, the church's one foundation. 346. Would you please stand?